We've been preaching through the book of Exodus, and Exodus chapter 20, verses 13 through 17 is where we're going to be today. Last week we looked at the Ten Commandments, the first half of the Ten Commandments in our relationship with God. And today we're going to look at the second half of the Ten Commandments that have to do with our relationship with our fellow man. The first half, especially last week, talks about loving and respecting God. And the second half have to do with us loving and respecting each other. And if you would, stand with me as we read God's Word together, beginning at verse 12. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. It says, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his maidservant or male servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for all that you mean to us. We pray, Lord, your blessings on this time together. Help us to understand your truth and apply it to our hearts and lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have a seat. This morning, I want us to look and think about it. Sometimes we think about the Ten Commandments as being negative. Thou shalt not. You shall not do this. You shall not do that. But I want to frame it in a positive form, like we did last week in regards to our relationship with God. And I want to give you five truths based on the scriptures today. The very first one is in verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The first commandment is to have respect for parents. To have respect for parents. I heard a Grimm's fairy tale. It tells a story about a little old man. Once upon a time, there was a little old man. His eyes blinked, his hands trembled. And when he ate, he clattered the silverware distressingly. He missed his mouth with the spoon as often as not and dribbled a little food on the tablecloth. Now, he lived with his married son, having nowhere else to live, and his son's wife was a modern young woman who knew that in-laws should not be tolerated in a woman's home. "I can't have this," she said. "It interferes with a woman's right to happiness." So she and her husband took the little old man gently but firmly by the arm, led him to the corner of the kitchen. There they set him on a stool and gave him his food, what there was of it, in a little earthenware bowl. From then on, he always ate in the corner, blinking at the table with wistful eyes. One day, however, his hands trembled rather more than usual, and the earthenware bowl fell and broke. "You are a pig," his daughter-in-law said, "so you must eat out of a trough." So they made him a little wooden trough, and he got his meals in that. Now, these people had a 4-year-old son of whom they were very fond. And one supper time, the young man noticed the little boy playing intently with some bits of wood and asked what he's doing. "Well, I'm making a trough," he said, smiling up for approval, "to feed you and Mama out of when I get big." The man and his wife looked at each other for a while and didn't say anything. Then they cried a little. Then they went to the corner, took the little old man by the arm, led him back to the table. They set him in a comfortable chair, gave him his food on a plate, and from then on, nobody ever scolded when he clattered or spilled or broke things. We need to have respect for our parents. And this fairy tale, this fable, shares that truth that Moses gave to the children of Israel by God, that we should have respect for our parents. In fact, the Bible says that this is the first commandment that has a promise attached to it. In order for your days to be long in the land. You see, God knew that the strength of families was the backbone of society that they were going to build in the land to where they were going. He knew that if they did not have strong families, then they would not have a strong society. He knew if the families were weak, there would be chaos in society. And if children would not respect their parents and obey them, they were probably not going to respect other adults or other authorities. Remember, they had no prisons back then. The closest thing to a prison was the cities of refuge, and that was only for those who had accidentally killed someone mistakenly killed someone. It was not for murderers to flee for protection. And they had to live there in that city of refuge to be protected from this concept of revenge for a deed they did not even intend to do. But you either lived according to the principles of society, or you were exiled, or you were put to death. And in fact, to disrespect your parents brought death. In verse 20, chapter 20 of Leviticus, verse 9, it says, "If anyone curses his father or mother, he must be put to death. He has cursed his father and his mother, and his blood will be upon his own head." In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says that God promised to give not only length of life in the land, he applies this truth that a person, if you want to live a long life, you have to learn to respect your parents. He said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." I picked up a news article from the Daily Mail in the United Kingdom, in Great Britain. And this guy writes, he said, "There's a growing lack of adult authority that has bred a spoilt generation of children who believe grown-ups must earn their respect," a leading psychologist has warned. "The rise of the little emperor spans the class divide and is fueling ills from childhood obesity to teenage pregnancy," research shows. "Attempts to empower children and a lack of discipline in the classroom have fostered rising levels of violence at home, at school, and in the street." Dr. Sigmund, a fellow of the Royal Society of Medicine, said nursery-age children are becoming increasingly violent and disrespectful towards their teachers. Parent battering is on the rise, and the number of policemen attacked by children is soaring. Dr. Sigmund said authority is a basic health requirement in children's lives. "Children of the spoilt generation are used to having their demands met by their parents and others in authority, and that in turn makes them unprepared for the realities of adult life." He says this has consequences in every area of society, from the classroom to the workplace, the streets to the criminal courts and rehabilitation clinics. "Being spoilt is now classless, from aristocracy to the underclass," he says. "Children are now spoilt," that's his word, not mine, "in ways that go far beyond materialism. This is partly the result of an inability to distinguish between being authoritative versus authoritarian, leaving concepts such as authority and boundaries blurred. And the consequences are measurable. Britain," he says, "now has the highest rates of child depression, child-on-child murder, underage pregnancy, obesity, violence, antisocial behavior, and preteen alcoholism since records began." For his report, he drew on 150 studies and report, including official figures on crime and data on parenting strategy. Taken together, they show many of the problems blighting broken Britain are linked to a lack of discipline. And this is being exacerbated by misguided attempts to give children more control over their lives. I could go on, but he basically says that we as parents have to be responsible parents and discipline our children and teach them to respect the authority that has been placed over them by God. And my friends, if they will not respect their parents, I guarantee you they will not respect their teachers. They will not respect the policeman on the street. If they will not respect their parents, they will throw authority out the door. And we need to teach our children respect for their parents. Now, the other side of the coin is that we need to be careful. We need to be careful not to exacerbate them, as it says in the book of Ephesians. Don't exasperate your children by being too tight, too disciplinary, too authoritarian. You need to be the parent and be in charge instead of allowing the kids to be in charge. You know when your kid is manipulating you. At least you should. I see it in my grandchildren all the time. I remember it in my children when they were young. When they throw a fit, that's manipulation. They are trying to get their way. They're trying to wear you down. And discipline needs to be steady and quick and swift and certain. Whatever form of discipline you decide to use, not every child responds to the same form of discipline, but you need to find what's effective for your child, and you need to stick with it and never let them get by with disrespecting you or your spouse. Never, ever let them get by with disrespecting you. Discipline should be swift and sudden. You should demand your child's respect, but you need to give them also freedom within boundaries. My son Mark, he started riding his bicycle at an early age, and we lived in a subdivision at the time. We lived in a church parsonage, and we lived in a residential subdivision. There was hardly any traffic in our subdivision, but just out at the end of the street, there was a busy street. And Mark, he was about 4 years of age, almost five. He started riding his bike. He was pretty good. He started riding without training wheels, and man, he was just zipping down the street. But I took him down there, and I drew an imaginary line, an imaginary boundary. And I said, son, you cannot go past this line. And here's the reason why. If you go past this line, you're going out onto a busy street. You're going in a street where there's a curve and there's a hill, and someone can come over that curve and that hill and not see you in the road quickly enough, and they could hit you with their car and you could die. And so for your own good, because I love you, I am setting a boundary. I am drawing a line. And I want you to know, if I see you ever cross this line, you won't be riding your bike for a while. Well, it was not 30 minutes. I had an office in my home. It was a parsonage, but it was also the church office. I had an office in the basement. I was down in my basement. I could open the windows. I could see the imaginary line I had drawn. I could see the stop sign. And I watched Mark, and he went right up to the side. He looked right at that line. I could see him measuring the line. And he took the front wheel of that bike and pushed it right over the line. But he didn't go any further. He turned around and came back. Think I'll let him get by with that? I went out. I said, Mark, I saw what you did. You went over the line. He said, no, Dad. He said, I went right up to it. I said, no, I saw you. You went right over the line. I said, son, you have freedom within the boundaries I established. You can ride up this street, you can ride up this street, but I told you not to go past that line. So now your bike is taken away for 2 weeks. He cried and he whined and he pouted. But you know what? He never went past the line ever again. Never again. And it wasn't because I wanted to discipline him. It wasn't because I wanted to hurt him. But I wanted him to know that I was giving him boundaries because I loved him. And as a result of that, he learned to respect his dad and his dad's decisions, even though sometimes he didn't agree with it. We need to learn to teach our children to respect their parents and those in authority. There's respect for parents. Secondly, there's respect for life. Verse 13 says, you shall not murder. Some translations I know says you shall not kill, and that has caused all kinds of misunderstanding. This is not a prohibition against taking a life. It is a prohibition against taking a life in an unjust manner. It is not a call to be passive and let someone take your life or the life of your family without lifting a hand. It is not a call to not protect yourself. It is not condemn those who may have to go to war to protect their nation, their country, and fight in a just war. But I want you to know it does say that murder, God does not want us to commit murder. See, murder is when you take the life of an individual because you're angry with them. And Jesus even goes farther than that. He said, if you're angry at your brother without a cause, he said, you've committed murder in your heart. He goes to the very source of the murder. You want revenge over them. You are inconvenienced by them. You want what they have and are willing to take it by force. That's what Ahab did with Naboth. He wanted his vineyard, so he decided to kill Naboth so he could take his vineyard. This behavior is condemned in Scripture. And what God is trying to teach us is that life is precious, and life, every life, should be expected. Now understand, this command is not a prohibition against killing during times of war, protecting yourself or your family or self-defense, but it is a prohibition against the unnecessary taking of a life. Many of you remember the story. It was reported in the news. There was this rivalry between the San Francisco Giants and the Los Angeles Dodgers. And after one of the ball games, there's Dodgers fans and Giants fans, and they're mixing it up. They're talking some smack. They're shoving around a bit. And on one Wednesday night, after a Giants-Dodgers game in San Francisco, Jonathan Denver, a 24-year-old Dodgers fan who worked as a plumber's apprentice in Fort Bragg, was stabbed. 11:30 at night, less than 90 minutes after the game ended. He had taken a day off so he could attend the game with his father, who was a security guard for the Dodgers and other family members. The group that fought with Denver and others on the street didn't go to the game, but the killing happened after the combatants exchanged insults about the Giants and the Dodgers, the police said. At least one of the suspects wore a Giants cap, and Denver was dressed in Dodgers apparel. They get in a fight over a silly ball game, and one takes the life of another. Unnecessary, unneeded. Can you imagine? You care so much about your team, you're willing to take somebody's life? What kind of society are we living in? I want you to know it's terrible that someone else would take the life of another over a senseless ball game. But that's the world we live in. And I want to throw something in here. Brother Jim mentioned our bottle brigade taking up a collection for Crisis Pregnancy Center. But I really believe that this command applies to this concept of abortion. And you've heard me preach about this before. But I believe abortion for any other reason other than save the life of a mother is an unnecessary taking of human life. I believe personally that human life begins at the point of conception. When the egg is fertilized by a human sperm, all the material, all the chromosomal material that is necessary for human life. And if you, all you have to do is look on the internet. I posted one this week. They now have 4D pictures of babies in the womb. I mean, at the earliest age. And those are infants. Those are babies. There's no way around it. They have eyes. They have feet. They have mouth. They have ears. They have a heart that beats. They've got all the organs. Very early, before even a lot of women know they're pregnant. This is life in the womb. And for the sake of convenience, we take a human life. I would ask you to examine the evidence scientifically. Look at that child in the womb as early as 8 weeks, and you will see a human life that I believe could and should be protected. In our local crisis pregnancy center, every woman that comes in who's maybe seriously contemplating an abortion, the first thing they do is give them, well, not the first thing they do, they talk to them, but they give them an ultrasound, and they show them that baby in the womb. They allowed them to hear the heartbeat. And you know what? The overwhelming majority choose life because they have gotten the facts. They know the truth. This is not a mass of tissue. This is not a blob. This is a human being living inside of them. And the overwhelming majority, when they are given the facts, they choose life. And you can help us save some lives by contributing to the Crisis Pregnancy Center. You can show respect for life by contributing to their work, to their help. And so I would encourage you to take the baby bottles. It changes things. If you just save a few coins and put it in that bottle and bring it back, and we will pass that on to the Crisis Pregnancy Center, we can make a difference and show respect for life. Third truth is this. We need to show respect for our spouse. It says, you shall not commit adultery. Now, the definition of adultery in Scripture is clear. If you're married, you shall not have sex with anyone except those you're married to. The person you're married to. No one except your spouse. Any other sexual activity is a violation of God's command and of the marriage covenant. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve. It wasn't Adam and two Eves. It was not Adam and three Eves. It was not three Adams and one Eve. It was Adam and Eve. And even though the Israelites, we know in their history and their background, Abraham did it, other patriarchs did it, they had more than one wife, but from the beginning it was not so. It was not as God intended. God intended one man, one woman, one flesh relationship for life. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And what this command does is show us a respect for the marriage covenant and the spouse that God has given us. And when you might violate your marriage vows by having sexual relationship with someone else, you're destroying your home, you're destroying your life, and you're probably destroying someone else's home and someone else's life. And God saw this as a sin that was so despicable, so horrendous, that it was one of the capital sins that he allowed for people to be literally stoned to death when they violated this particular command. To disobey your parents, to show less than respect for your parents, to dishonor your parents, to curse your parents brought capital punishment, but also did this thing called adultery. Now, I'm not recommending we do that today. Most of us would not be living in regards to respecting our parents. But the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both adulterer and adulterers must be put to death. You see, the marriage relationship between a husband and wife is supposed to reflect the commitment that Christ has with his church. In Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 27, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, cleansing her, making her holy by the washing with water of the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. The reason God wants us to uphold this institution of marriage, this holy covenant, is because it reflects God's relationship, Christ's relationship with his church. Long ago, the Greek philosopher Demosthenes said, we keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes. So long as a man supported his wife and family, there should be no shame whatsoever in extramarital affairs. Well, I want to tell you, I think most of our society has adopted the philosophy of Demosthenes rather than the Ten Commandments. We need to protect the sanctity of the home, and those that we love, we need to care for. Do you remember the story about Tony Toto of Allentown, Pennsylvania? He operated a pizza parlor there, and he survived at least five attempts by his wife to kill him. Her and her lover. Twice she arranged for assailants to beat him over the head with baseball bats. On one occasion, she put a tripwire across the basement stairs in their home, hoping that he would trip over it and plummet to his death. Twice she arranged for him to be shot. The first time she drugged his chicken soup so he would sleep soundly. He was shot in the hip, but he refused to die. He miraculously survived. The second time he was shot in the chest, but only sustained minor injuries. Now that's a picture of a happy couple, isn't it? Even more miraculous than Tony's survival was his attitude towards his wife once he found out she was responsible for all this. He himself was a self-confessed ladies' man. And he held his wife blameless. And when she was found guilty and sent to prison for arranging his murder, he took her four children and visited every single week. When she was released from prison, she came back to the brick home to resume her married life with Tony. With his arm around her, Tony said, we're more in love now than we've ever been. I don't understand why people break up over such silly things. I think Tony's got a screw loose. I'm not saying you should not forgive when somebody does you wrong, but I am saying the marriage relationship should be respected and honored. And when there's a violation of that marriage covenant, there needs to be repentance and soul searching. And we need to understand that it grieves God and it should grieve our heart. There needs to be respect for our spouse. Fourth, there should be respect for property. It says you should not steal, verse 15. And then verse 17, it says you should not covet your neighbor's house. You should not covet your neighbor's wife. And that goes back to the adultery issue. You should not covet your neighbor's male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You see, the children of Israel are going to a land where each family will receive an inheritance in the promised land. And they're going to stay, that inheritance is going to stay in their family lineage forever. Even if they dispose of a portion of their land for a period of time in order to pay for bills and stuff, during the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, it was all supposed to revert back to their family again. So that piece of property would forever and ever be given and deeded to their family. Now, they've been used to living in Egypt, taking care of someone else's property. But now they're going to have a substantial piece of property of their own. And God wanted to remind them of the importance of taking care of their property, but also not taking property that rightfully belonged to someone else. He reminds them they were not to steal another person's clothing, another person's cattle, another person's sheep, another person's crops. They were not supposed to have rigged scales that allowed them to get something that they did not rightfully deserve. They were not to have baskets with false bottoms. They were not to move the boundaries of their land when it was surveyed. The boundaries were to remain. They were to be fair and just in their dealings with each other. And all of this in the prohibition not to steal. But you know what causes someone to steal is that temptation to covet. So in one passage, God gives us the command not to steal, but then he also says have the attitude in your heart that wouldn't even cause you to steal in the first place. Don't covet what someone else has. To covet means to want what someone else has. And not just want something similar to what they have. I mean, it means you want what they have. You want their stuff. You want their house. You want their car. You want their job. And you're willing to do what it takes to get it, even if it is something unrighteous. I mentioned Ahab earlier. He wanted Naboth's vineyard. He grieved over it. His wife, Jezebel, she said, well, you're the king. You can take anything you want. He said, well, not rightfully so. And she said, well, take it unrightfully so. And so accused Naboth of being unrighteous and have him killed. And so that's exactly what Ahab did, and he took Naboth's vineyard. David wanted Bathsheba, another man's wife, and he took her. He committed adultery with her, and then he committed murder. He made sure that her husband was killed so that he could have this man's wife. Absalom wanted his father's throne, and he rebelled against his father David, King David, and literally wanted to take his father's life in order that he could have his throne. That is coveting. You got a Corvette Stingray I want. I don't want just any Corvette. I want your Corvette. That's coveting. You got a job I want. You're ranked up here in the company, and I want your job. I don't care what happens to you. I want your job. That's coveting. And coveting can lead to stealing, it can lead to adultery, and it can lead to murder. Coveting can cause us to violate all the commandments that God tells us we should not violate. We often think of stealing in terms of breaking into someone's home or taking from someone's wallet. But I also want you to know stealing can go much deeper than that. It's much more than that. It's seeing someone drop a $20 bill on the pavement. Or a $100 bill. See them drop it. They move on. You go over and pick it up. You don't hesitate. You put it in your pocket and walk away. That is stealing. It's taking something that's not rightfully yours. It's overcharging someone for work that you did. That's stealing. or billing for work that you did not do. That's stealing. Padding your expense accounts, that's stealing. Borrowing something and never returning it, even though you may have intended to. Or borrowing something and returning it in worse shape than you borrowed it, I think is a violation of this command. Treating someone else's property like it's your own is a violation of this command. Thou shalt not steal. We used to live next door to an elementary school. And we lived in a community where there were no fences in the backyards, not in our area, not in our subdivision. And the yards were all open. You went from one yard to the next, so sometimes it was hard to see where one person's yard began and another one ended. We lived right next door to an elementary school, and when we first moved there, it was good because there was an empty lot on the very end of our cul-de-sac. And people, when they wanted to go to elementary school, they would go down to the empty lot. They would cross. They had a path worn. And they would go from the subdivision. They'd walk their kids to school in the morning. They'd walk them back at the evening. Well, somebody bought that empty lot, and they built a house there. And they got tired of people walking across their yard and wearing a path, so they put up a fence. And you know what that did? The shortest distance between two points was right through the middle of our yard. And kids on bicycles, adults, children, they wore a path through our yard. It doesn't matter what was going on in our backyard. I mean, we could have been back there sunbathing in the nude. We wouldn't have done that. But they were going to come through our yard. And so we put up signs. And we placed ropes between the houses because the neighbors didn't like them going through their yard. I didn't like them going through my yard. Literally, there was a path being worn through our yard headed over to the school. We put up signs, asked people not to do it. We put up ropes asking people not to do it. And they continued to step over the ropes, go under the ropes, around the ropes. And it didn't matter whether we were home or not. They just did it anyway. And I'd had enough of it. And one day, I'm home from the office, and I see a gentleman bringing his two children. He had walked through my yard going to pick up his kids from school. I knew his name. His name was Scott. He just lived about 10 doors up from us. And he comes walking past the rope, past the signs, through my yard to take his children home. I waited till he got his children home, and I went and knocked on his door, and I had a conversation with him. And he proceeded to cuss me out. I mean, he went off on me. And he threatened me. He threatened my wife. My wife often walked right past his house with our little dog on a leash. He threatened our dog. He said, if your wife or your dog sets foot on my property, he threatened them. Threatened their life. And so I thought, enough is enough. And I hated to do it, but I just called 911. I'm going to fill out a police report. And here's the silly thing that happened. I'm standing there, give the policeman a report, and Scott rides his bicycle down to my yard and goes off on me again, right in front of the policeman. Needless to say, my case was won. And the policeman said to Scott, Scott, this man, that's his yard. You have no right. Because here's what Scott told me. He said, I'll go through your yard anytime I want to, and there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. Sorry to say, Scott, there's something I'm going to do about it. Next time you walk through my yard, I'm going to have you arrested. And he thought I was teasing. I hate to have a relationship with neighbors like that. But you have to have folks who respect other people's property. One 4th of July, we had 20 adults go into our backyard, set up their chairs on our backyard so they could watch the community fireworks in our backyard without even asking. If they had asked, I'd have said, great. Let's have a good time together. But they didn't even ask. That does not show respect for your neighbor. It does not show respect for your neighbor's yard. And it's a form of stealing. Stealing what belongs to someone else. We need to respect one another. We need to respect property of one another. We need to respect our neighbors. I'm grateful. I have great neighbors where I live now who I could ask a favor. I can borrow a tool. And vice versa. And I know I'm going to get it back. It's great to live in a community where people respect one another and care for one another. They respect each other's property and most of the time each other's privacy. There's a last truth, and that's this, a respect for reputation. The Bible says we should not bear false witness against our neighbor. This command is not to lie about your neighbor. Why? Because an untruth about your neighbor can destroy their reputation. We need to be honest in our dealings, but we also need to be honest in our conversations about others. We should not spread untruths, and we should not be a party to gossip. In fact, there's a lot of times we shouldn't even spread the truth. The truth doesn't always need to be shared. All that does is hurt someone's reputation. There's a man who spread lies about his pastor. He was convicted, and so he repented, and he asked his pastor how he could make it right. And the pastor told him to get some feather pillows, rip them open, and place one feather on every porch in their community. Well, it seemed strange to do that, but he did what he was told. He went back to the preacher. When he was done, he said, "I'm done." And the pastor said, "No, you're not. Now I want you to go back and pick up every pillow, feather that you out of that pillow that you left on the porch." He said, "But I can't. The wind has taken them who knows where." And the pastor said, "So it is with the words you've spoken about me. You can't take back an untruth, a lie, where you sully a man's reputation or a woman's reputation. When we slander someone's reputation, we do irreparable damage that can never be taken back. And you will answer to God for sharing untruths, either intentionally or unintentionally. If you know something, if you don't know something to be a truth, you should never, ever repeat it. Never, ever repeat it. We need to be honest in all of our conversations, not just what we say about our neighbors, but we should not lie. We need to be truth speakers. A minister wound up one of his services one morning saying, "Next Sunday I'm going to preach on the subject of liars." And in this connection, I would like for all of you to read Mark chapter 17. Next Sunday, as he got up to preach, he said, "I want to know how many of you read Mark chapter 17. Well, almost every hand in the congregation went up. He said, "Very good," said the preacher. "You're precisely the people I want to preach to this morning because there is no Mark 17. We need to be truth speakers. We need to speak the truth to one another in love, building one another up, not tearing each other down by lies and untruths. When we look at these Ten Commandments, I close with this. Loving God and loving each other is the essence of the Christian faith. It is the essence. It is the great commandment. You want to summarize the Christian faith? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew chapter 22. That's what Jesus taught his disciples. That's what we need to teach each other. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the privilege of being in your house today. Pray that you would lead us and guide us. You would teach us the things you want us to know. And we behave in such a way that we show respect for one another, and respect for you. Speak to our hearts now in Jesus' name.